You'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of Job, chapter 4. In the first three chapters, we've met a man of whom God said he is perfect. He's a man of integrity. That doesn't mean he never sinned. It means that Job had learned appropriate responses of humility and sacrifice to atone for whatever sins in his own life and the lives of others. God tells us that he's a man who hated evil and refused to practice it, that he's a man that loved good and pursued it with all of his heart. God tells us he's very proud of him. And in the process of boasting that way, God's adversary, Satan, got in on the conversation in the courtroom of the throne room of God. And Satan, as he always does, slandered Job, and in the process slandered God. Two waves of persecution were permitted to Satan, and he did his masterful best with both. As a result, all of the barriers that God had put in place to protect Job were removed. Job's family was taken from him, his wealth, his position, his influence were reduced. Job is smitten with a ghastly physical ailment. He is isolated, and in agony of soul, he sits on an ash heap. Well, three friends decide to come and to help him with his problem. They come to comfort and to counsel, the text says. They do neither. As a matter of fact, their counsel ends up being condemnatory, making Job's situation worse. And their comfort is misguided because they never really understand the nature of Job's problem. And I trust that as we study through these verses and chapters, we'll learn some of that. A good friend who is a wise counselor and a benevolent supporter is invaluable. But so many times we, like these three friends, we stand on Job's air hose, leaning over to whisper in his ear, "Be encouraged, you're going to get better." And he gasps and gasps and gasps, and we are not aware that we are the ones causing and inflicting the problem. And that's what's happened here. So Job, after 7 days of silence, Job speaks out in the presence of his three friends, and he gives this soliloquy, this "I wish I had never been conceived. I wish I had never been born. I wish I had died after I was born. I'd even like to die now." But he can't. So we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied to Job, "Should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted?" The word exhausted carries the idea of agitated. He's irritated, agitated. "Should anybody try to talk to you when you're agitated? Yet who can keep from speaking? Look, you've instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you've become agitated. It strikes you and you are dismayed." Now, the last thing Job needs is to be reminded that there was a day when he was the wise one, when he would travel some distance to visit a friend in distress, and when he would ply wisdom and comfort and encouragement to the comfort, encouragement, and recovery of his friends. Job was apparently a noted counselor, and apparently a very good one. And so the first thing that Eliphaz does, now he's the senior of this group, this trio, he's the oldest one, And so he tries to get Job's attention by saying, "Job, what happened to you? Now, you were always the calm, cool, collected one. You always said the answers. People always came to you for answers. And now, look at you now. You're a mess, Job. This thing has struck you, and everything that you told everybody else, you're not believing, you're not practicing. Look at verse 7. Consider, and this is the core of Eliphaz. This is his philosophy of theology and counseling. Consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, oh, how I learned to hate that term. I hope you do too. He's not having Job's experience, folks. He's not having Job's dilemma. But here he covers his counsel with the cloak of respectability. In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. They perish at a single blast from God and come to an end by the breath of his nostrils. Does that encourage you, Job? I should think not. What's he said? He said, Job, your problem's easy. This is a no-brainer, Job. It's very, very simple. Obviously, you are not innocent. Obviously, you're not honest. Obviously, you have plowed injustice. Obviously, you have sown trouble. So what you're experiencing, Job, is the just reward of your deeds. God is giving you the discipline you have earned. Sinners are always disciplined by God. Or you can run and you can hide. But God will find you. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's the theme of Eliphaz. Drop down to verse 12. In case Job didn't get the nuance of, in my experience, Eliphaz lays it on a little thicker. Now, whether this actually happened or whether it was a poetic ploy, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But just take it at face value tonight. A word was brought to me in secret. My ears caught a whisper of it. Among unsettling thoughts from visions in the night, when deep sleep descends on men, fear and trembling came over me and made all my bones quake. A wind passed by me, and I shuddered with fear. A figure stood there. But I could not recognize its appearance. A form loomed before my eyes. I heard a quiet voice. Can a person be more righteous than God? Or can a man be more pure than his maker? Amazing. Dr. Whitcomb was a famous professor at Grace Seminary, and he's written a number of wonderful things. And his sister was a real cut-up. The teacher was teaching a course on mysticism and nuances, not nuances. What are those things you have? Seances, that's it. And she said she was down, I knew it was close, nuance. She was down to the carnival, and there was a black tent, and inside the black tent, everything was dark, dark. There were two candles, and being curious and young and aggressive, she went in, sat down, and a woman came out and went through all kinds of things. And she said that if I would give her some money, she would tell me my future. And so I gave her the money. And she began to move her hands over this glass ball, and she looked at the glass ball. She said, what do you want to know? Well, I want to know if I'm going to meet a man, get married, be happy. She said she looked into the ball, and her hands moved back and forth. And she began to smile, and she began to chuckle. And finally, she was just absolutely laughing out loud. professor said, well, what did you do? I struck her, because my mommy taught me to always strike a happy medium. You needed that. Whatever's going on here, Eliphaz is giving Job the treatment. He's not just saying my experience. He's not just saying that Job call upon your previous experience you've forgotten. And now he's got another layer. He said, I have insight. I have a special word, a special insight. Now you look at his insight and it's not a bad insight. I mean, look at the questions that supposedly this form, this figure said to him in a quiet voice. Can a person be more righteous than God? Answer, no. No man can be more righteous than God. How about the second one? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Answer, no. So when you get it out of the shadows and take it out of the midnight hour, drink a cup of coffee and then look at it, you think, that's pretty basic stuff. But what's the implication? The implication is, Job, since you are having these problems, you are not righteous. Job, since you are having these problems, you're not pure. And Job, when you question the day of your birth, the day of your conception, when you question the fact of even being alive, when you show this irritation with God, it indicates, Job, that you're dangerously close to comparing yourself with God. That's what he's after. A, you've done something evil. B, God's spanking you for it. C, when you pretend to be righteous and holy, you're setting yourself up above God. That's the scenario so far. Are you comforted? I'm sure Job by this time was just so relaxed. I'm sure he's just absolutely thrilled. Look what happens then in verse 18. If, mark that, if God puts no trust in his servants and he charges his angels with foolishness, how much more those who dwell in clay houses, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth. They are smashed to pieces from dawn to dusk. They perish forever while no one notices. Oh, thanks. Thanks a lot. He picks that up again in chapter 5, verse 1. Call out if you please. Will anyone answer you? Look. Which of the holy ones will you turn to? Anger kills a fool. Jealousy slays the gullible. And he goes on to give this personal testimony about how mischief always brings its result. Now, what's the point in all that? The point is, Job, God has challenged angels with evil and charged them with evil. Who are you, a mere mortal walking in feet of clay, to assume the right to say, I'm suffering and I have no reason to suffer? That is, I'm not unrighteous. I've done nothing. I can't think of a thing I haven't done that I haven't cared for by proper atonement, by proper sacrifice. I love God. I worship God. I've not cursed him. And I've sworn. I didn't, on and on. Job, who do you think you are to raise yourself up like this and make yourself even better than the angels? See? Job, who do you think in the angelic choir is going to pick up on your complaint against God and say, hey, God, Job's got an answer. Job's got a reason. Job's got a question. You gotta listen to him. You think somebody in heaven's gonna take up your case like that, Job? Obviously not. This guy's a bucket of bolts. Drop down to verse 8. Now watch. Oh, we should land at verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. But mankind who is born for trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. What you're experiencing, Job, is the lot of every man. You're no different. You make yourself sound holier than thou. You make yourself sound like you've got a case against God. You make yourself sound like like you could bring a case against God in court and win. Job, all of us are human, and all of us are born of trouble, and life in this world is full of trouble, and Job, what you're experiencing is trouble. It's as natural for you to have trouble as it is for sparks to fly up. However, verse 8, if I were you, I would appeal to God and would present my case to him. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Now, that's an interesting twist, because that's exactly what Job is going to do, and he's going to get crammed for it. Job wants an interview with God. Job wants to know, where did I go wrong? What's the cause of this suffering? How did my experience with God turn so upside down? We would even add to it, why were so many people hurt? My sons and daughters, my wife who's grieving. God, what's the explanation for all this? Because if I search my own heart, I can't find it. Well, here comes the old boy, and his first thing says, now, if I were you, I would appeal to God. I'd present my case to him. And by the way, Job, he does great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number. That is true. And that's not a bad recommendation. It's too bad he didn't follow up on his own advice with Job and help Job think through how to graciously present his case to God. Instead, he turns against Job. Now, before he does that, he talks a whole bunch here about God. Verse 10, he, God. Verse 11, he, God. Verse 12, he frustrates the schemes of the crafty, so they achieve no success. He, verse 13, God, traps the wise in their craftiness so that the plans of the deceptive are quickly brought to an end. Verse 15, God, he saves the needy from their sharp words and from the clutches of the powerful. He goes on. You get the impression that he's saying to Job, Job, if I were in your place, that's what I would do. But frankly, Job, I'm not sure that's a good idea for you. Because while God does all these wonderful things, he also uncovers the scheming, lying, treacherous motivations of people who have sinned and don't want to suffer for it. That's the direction. What he's doing, what he's saying, there's truth. There is truth on his side of the argument. There's truth that he is speaking back to Job. Sometimes it's not nearly as profound as it's made to sound, but there's truth there. But he's turning truth against Job because he's absolutely persuaded that Job is suffering because he's guilty. And how many of you have had that same experience? Now, let's start with this one. How many of you have been paddled as a child when your sister really did it? Come on, you raise your hand. Yeah. How many of you got smacked on the hands when you weren't the one that did the bad thing, but the guy sitting behind you in the desk was the one that did the bad thing? Yeah, you've been there. We've all had this experience. We got caught. And that's what this man seems to be saying. And it's not helpful. And frankly, it's not helpful. There is no question that Job is more agitated as a result of this than he has helped. We'll see that in just a moment. Now look at the promise that's held out there. Verse 17, see how happy the man is God corrects. Do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. For he crushes, but he also binds up. He strikes, but his hands also heal. He will rescue from six calamities. No harm will touch you in seven. in famine, he will redeem you from death. In battle, he will redeem you from the power of the sword. You will be safe from slander and not fear destruction when it comes. You will laugh at destruction and hunger. What's all this about? You will have a covenant, verse 23, with the stones. Wild animals will be at peace for you. Look at verse 24. You will know that your tent is secure and nothing will be missing when you inspect your home. Verse 25. You will also know that your offspring will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will approach the grave in full vigor as a stack of sheaves is gathered in a season. It's all that. It's trying to motivate Job to do the thing that he really ought to do. And that is confess your sin to God. See how happy the man is that God corrects? Job, accept your correction. Stop fighting God. Now, if I ask that question, how many of you have been under that kind of treatment where someone said, buck up, you deserve this, surely somewhere and another, you've earned this, be patient, accept it, don't try to understand it, and everything will turn around, God will bless. I'm sure all of us have had that. Job, on the other hand, feels absolutely trampled by this whole encounter. Chapter 6, verse 27. Now watch this. We have investigated this. It is true. Hear it and understand it for yourself. That settles it, Job. We've come to comfort you. Here's the prescription for the pill. Take it, confess to God, and you'll get well. Job has no comfort at all from that. Chapter 6, verse 4, Job said, surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. Verse 8, if only my request could be granted, and God would provide what I hope for, that he would decide to crush me, to unleash his power and cut me off. It would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job is saying, Eliphaz, you don't get it. Your diagnosis of my condition is in error. Your advice doesn't help. It condemns. I think that's why people came to Jesus so readily. Because Jesus first drew out the problem, and then he gave the solution. And Jesus never seems to give the same solution to two different people because he treated them individually. See that in Mary and Martha? Martha comes charging out of the house. Where were you? If you'd been here, Lazarus, our brother, would not have died. Martha, he'll be raised in the resurrection. Oh, I know he's going to be resurrected the last day. But where were you? Well, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yeah, sure, I believe that. Shh, go gets Mary. Out comes Mary. What does Jesus do with Mary? He cries. He cries. Two different women, both sisters, both had a different need when facing the grief of their brother's death. Jesus didn't condemn either one of them. He spoke to the heart need each of them felt. With one, scripture. With the other, tears. And one is just as powerful as the other. It's amazing. So Jesus would have enjoyed meeting with Job, don't you think? And don't you think Job would have enjoyed meeting Jesus? And you know what? Before we're all done, he's going to. Jesus is going to come and meet Job. And when we get to those last chapters, and God shows up, Job's deepest heartfelt concern is going to be satisfied. Because what Job needs is not just empty or even sincere platitudes and sincere theological abstracts. What Job needs is an experience in his very soul of souls. He needs something that's much bigger than his pain. He needs an answer that's much bigger than just the rationale of it'll go away. A Job needs something that only God can give him. And Eliphaz offered his wisdom, and it fell flat on his face. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the honor of knowing you. And thank you for the privilege of looking over Job's shoulder to see how one by one he will listen and then express his continuing discomfort with the counsel given to him by these friends. And Father, we thank you that you have Job's problem all figured out. And you know that he needs more than just physical healing. You know that he needs more than just comfort for the death of his family and the destruction of his reputation. You know that he needs more than just platitudes of truth. He needs to see you cry. He needs to feel the power that surges from within your very being. He needs to know that the God who controls the galaxies is also sitting right there on those ashes, feeling his servant's pain. And so it is tonight, Father. We need that. We need to know that. The truth in its raw philosophical form is helpful, but it cannot heal. We need that Jesus with some skin on him. We need to feel, to know, to be assured that your Spirit, the very Spirit who created the universes, that same Spirit with undiluted power dwells within our very hearts and is here. We need to know that it matters to you. Our hope needs to rest upon the absolute assurance that you have a plan, and that plan may involve the unwelcome death of a 12-year-old little girl. And that may be shrouded in mystery, but it need not depress our faith, cloud our hope, or stir our doubt. So Heavenly Father, for that one here tonight who needs your touch, who needs to hear your voice, who needs to see and to feel in their soul and spirit your love, your grace, your mercy, touch them through the life of a friend. Speak to them through the words of familiar scripture. Invite them into a circumstance where you show them your wisdom in an unusual and warm and friendly way. And Father, if tonight one of us is harboring sin, unconfessed, if we're holding on to pride, fear, rebellion, resentment, revenge, all of those poisonous fruits of the evil one, if we're hiding that in our hearts, please give us the courage and wisdom to surrender those fruits and to embrace the fruit of the Spirit. And then our pain will have purpose. And your healing will restore. And we, like Job then, will have a story to tell to others who grope through darkness and wonder why. Tonight, dear friend, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior, that's where you start. That's the best decision you can ever make. And if you have received him into your heart, confessed him as your Lord and Savior, then turn to him. Share with him the burden of your heart, the dream of your soul, the questions of your mind. And trust him. He never failed. So, Father, take this portion of your word and show us that it's as fresh tonight as it was the day the ink was still wet on the page and the human author wrote its first edition. For the God we meet in this passage is the God whom we call Father. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.